So what does it mean to live out the realities of being saved by grace through faith? I grew up in a Christian household. We attended church every Sunday. My mother was actually the director of the youth choir, which meant that me and my brothers spent many Saturday mornings and Saturday nights listening to and singing gospel songs, mainly about the power and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I can't number the blessings and insights that God has given me because of the way my mom rendered me and my brothers. But one thing I didn't realize until I got much older is that despite hearing Christ preached and singing about the great attributes of God, I really didn't have a sound, practical understanding of what grace was and how to live a life of faith in Christ. This ignorance would, in time, turn into resentment at well-meaning Christian sayings like, trust in the Lord, or have faith in God. I would hear these things when problems would come up involving money, relationships, health, and I would think to myself, what does that really mean? Eventually, they became like empty platitudes to my ear. I would affirm them mentally, but my heart and my deeds really did not register. The Christian life is not supposed to be a mental exercise where we agree with Christ mentally. We explore his truths in our heads, but in reality, they bear no fruit in our heart and in our lives. What does it mean to have faith in God when you're feeling anxiety about work, school, at home? What does it mean to trust in the Lord when you've been genuinely hurt by somebody, maybe emotionally, physically, spiritually? As I stated at the beginning, how do we live out the realities of being saved by grace through faith? That's what this sermon attempts to answer. And in short, we do this in two ways. We do this by sharing God's grace and trusting in God's promises. We share God's grace and trust in his promises, and by doing this, we live out the realities of being saved by grace through faith. We'll explore these answers in two headings, the first being sharing God's saving grace with others, and the second being trusting in God's promises. The first, sharing God's saving grace with others. So in the Bible, there are many examples of how God's saving grace should impact our lives. Some of the examples are good. Some are bad. We can learn from both. In some examples, God's grace was shown and it was taken for granted or ignored. In others, we see the massive impact of God's grace on a life and how it can impact others. First, let's start with the bad example. If you want to follow me in Matthew 18 and 21, Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. And it reads, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me. I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So this evil servant begged the king for patience to repay his massive debt of 10,000 talents. You know, I looked up what 10,000 talents would be, and there's a lot of ways you can calculate it, but the biggest one that I saw was it was about $7 billion in that time if you take into account how much a day's labor is worth. So he owed $7 billion. The king forgave him, and he did more than show patience. He wiped away the debt completely. This should have filled the servant's heart with relief, gratitude, joy, happiness, but it didn't. Instead, he went to another servant that only owed him 100 denarii and responded with violence and threw him in prison. The evil servant received much more than he asked for, and in return, he gave back much worse. So what's the lesson for us? Being saved by grace through faith means we do not respond with unforgiveness when forgiveness has been shown to us. We do not respond with impatience when patience has been shown to us. We do not respond with hate and violence when love and gentleness has been shown to us. We respond with God's love because God's love has been shown to us. Being saved by grace means giving to others what has been given to you from God. Patience, mercy, forgiveness. How much more is the forgiveness of our sins compared to 10,000 talents? When Peter asked Jesus how much he should forgive his brother, and Jesus answered with 77 times, I don't think he said that so that we would keep a tally or set some boundary on these things that God has given to us. But it feels like we do that sometimes. Haven't we at times set limits on how much to forgive or how patient we're going to be or how understanding we're going to be? We may say things like, "This is the last time I'm allowing this," or "I'm fed up with you or this situation." I'm not suggesting that our behavior shouldn't change if people are repeatedly harming or taking advantage of us. But what I see clearly here is Jesus telling us to take the limits off of our willingness to forgive. Unfortunately, we set these boundaries with the people that are closest to us, the ones we spend the most time with, coworkers, children, husbands and wives. And these are the people that God wants us to show the most love to because he's put them in our lives on a daily basis. So living out the realities of being saved by grace not only means we give to others what God has given to us, it also means this giving should not have a preset limit. So that's the lesson from the bad example. What about the good? The good can be found from the story of a small tax collector named Zacharias from Luke 19. Many of you probably have heard this story. It's a great lesson on a positive response in living by grace through faith. Luke 19 reads, "He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the people that were around, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor." Excuse me. "And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This passage is so helpful to us because it shows that even as a brand new believer, you can begin to live out the realities of grace in a powerful way. We see a man not only repent, but attempt to restore the broken relationships his sin has caused. He offers half of his wealth to the poor, repenting from greed and selfishness. He also promises to make right the wrong he has caused by defrauding others around him. Living out the realities of being saved by grace means that we are quick to restore relationships, especially those that have been affected by our sin. This could be as simple as apologizing to someone for a misunderstanding, or inviting someone for coffee or lunch if you've neglected their friendship for a season. Sometimes the two most powerful words we can say is, "I'm sorry," "forgive me." We have to be aware and acknowledge that our sins not only damage our relationship with God, but it has also harmed others. And we should be quick to try to make them right when we can. At times, this damage is not even caused by us. In some cases, they're caused by others who have harmed us. In these instances, we should still seek for restoration. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something that is key to this restoration. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." At times, we try to keep peace by simply avoiding someone. Let bygones be bygones. When conflict arises between two people, it may feel like peace to simply not be around them. And space is good for a season, especially if emotions are high. But remember what Jesus said. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Peace has to be made before it can be kept. So living out the realities of being saved by grace means that we are quick to restore relationships, especially those that have been affected by our sin, but even those relationships where we have been sinned against. My mom used to have this saying, "Sometimes you have to give up the right for the wrong." And it's a very kind of nebulous saying and very vague, but what she meant by that is, sometimes you have to go to someone and apologize to someone, even if they were in the wrong. You have to apologize for that relationship being broken. Sometimes we have to play Christ and just apologize to them, or go to them and make peace because there has been a brokenness in that relationship. Christ came down from heaven to restore our relationship with the Father, and we in turn should help restore others. So sharing God's grace with others is one way we live out these realities. But what is the role of our faith in all of this? One of the most practical books I've read on this is John Piper's book, Faith in Future Grace. A lot of the remaining of this sermon is based on ideas from that book. It was really helpful for me in understanding those phrases that I used to resent, like trust in God or hope in the Lord, because to me they felt empty. Cody has also written a study guide on this book, so there are free resources for anyone who would like to look at them. The role of faith. Faith in the promises of God is a powerful tool for sanctification, and it helps us to know and experience God in the real world. His promises are specific, and they apply to everyday battles that we have: anxiety, vengeance, lust, greed. These are the spiritual elements of what we encounter every day, and God has made a promise for them all. When we take our faith and put them in God's promises, we not only live out the realities of salvation, but we get help for what we need, and God gets the glory. So how does it work? Let's start with anxiety. How does your faith in a real way work against and overcome anxiety? Anxiety is a silent killer, both physically and spiritually. When we stress about life, physically we gain weight, we lose sleep, which leads to other health issues. Spiritually, anxiety can lead to a host of other sins that destroy our fellowship with God. Here's an excerpt from John Piper's book. Think for a moment how many sinful actions and attributes come from anxiety. Anxiety about finances can give rise to coveting and greed and hoarding and stealing. Anxiety about succeeding at some task can make you irritable and surly. Anxiety about relationships could make you withdrawn and indifferent and uncaring about people. Anxiety about how someone will respond to you can make you cover over the truth and lie. So if anxiety can be conquered, a mortal blow will be struck to many other sins. Think about how much anxiety has driven our behavior in the past, causing us to lie or covet or be irritable to our loved ones. When this happens, we are not living out the realities of our salvation by grace through faith. Our anxiety can say to God that we don't trust him. God knows that we have anxiety, so he gives us a powerful, powerful promise to fight it. It comes from a well-known passage, Matthew 6:25. And it reads, "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And of which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not dressed or arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." God's promise is that he will feed us and clothe us, and if we have any other needs, he knows them already. I love how he persuades and reasons with us. Don't you think, do you think you're less valuable than a bird, which I take care of as well? Do you think this anxiety will lead to a longer life? The obvious answer is no. We're more valuable to God than birds, and anxiety will not lengthen our life. It will more likely shorten it. So living out the reality of salvation by grace through faith means we trust in God's promises to look after us. And this lowers our anxiety and honors him. What about lust? If anxiety is a silent killer, lust is the not-so-silent killer. I say that because this temptation is everywhere. Just to give you a few statistics, first from the University of Georgia, they looked at advertising appearing in magazines over a 30-year period. They found that sexual imagery were in 20% of ads. And they were using this imagery to sell everything from alcohol to banking services. And this has also increased over that span. 15% of ads studied used as sex as a selling point in 1983. That percentage grew to 27% in 2003. A more recent study from the Oxford Encyclopedia looked at the media from the years 2000 to 2015. And it showed that sexual content appeared in approximately 85% of films and 82% of television programs. So the temptation for lust is everywhere. It threatens our chastity if and when we're single, and our fidelity when we're married. There are many promises that we can use our faith to hold tight to when we're fighting this battle in our hearts. I think the biggest one, the one that had the most impact for me, was Matthew 8 and 15. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Think about how these temptations are inhibiting the way that we see God, the way that we see other people. A lot of the imagery and the advertising is changing the way the world sees our mothers, our grandmothers, our wives, our daughters. It is impossible to see a pure and holy God if our hearts and minds are tainted with this sin. By promising that a pure heart will allow us to see God, Jesus is giving us a powerful incentive to fight this temptation. Would you rather see God or see an ad using sex to sell banking services? Again, the answer is obvious. We would rather see God. We would rather marvel at his beauty and be in his presence. Job also gives us some very practical advice. Job 31 and 1. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all of my steps? Simply put, Job made a covenant to simply look away. So simple, yet powerful. Again, the strong reason from God that he gives us. What portion is there from above? None. What inheritance is it of the Almighty? In other words, are there any long-term gains from being satisfied with lust? No. In fact, there are only long-term destructions for that activity, and what Job calls a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity. So let's make a covenant with our eyes to look away as quickly as possible. The thing about lust, the Bible describes it as almost as a fire that cannot be quenched, right? It's not something that we can deal with in moderation. So our best bet is to run. Living out the realities of faith means, like Job, we protect our eyes from things that tempt us so that we do not exchange our long-term inheritance for short-term gains. This may mean turning the TV off when provocative images come up, or being careful not to read things that could cause your heart to imagine impure things. Finally, I want to give a promise and encouragement to us when we fail. How do you handle the guilt of failure? The devil plays this game with us where he tempts us to sin to dishonor God, and then he guilts us after we've sinned to not trust in God's forgiveness. This too dishonors God. How do we fight this? We can learn from the prophet Micah. Micah 7, 8 through 9. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. Micah has sinned. What sin? I don't know, and I don't think it matters. If it's helpful to you, imagine that his sin is similar to the one that you've struggled with recently. What's more important is his response. He says, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. It gives God great honor when we trust that his love and forgiveness is more powerful than our shortcomings. Though our sins are many, his mercy is more. Micah knows he has fallen short. He is contrite, but he also believes that God will plead his cause and execute judgment for him, not against him. John Piper calls this gutsy guilt. And in the book of 1 John, he says a similar thing, that if any man sins, we have an advocate in the Father. So living out the reality of faith means that when we fall, we trust in God's forgiveness and his steadfast love. Notice that this does not mean that we won't suffer consequences. Micah is clear that he has to bear God's indignation. What it means is that our failure will not separate us from God's love when we trust in his forgiveness, when we trust in his sacrifice, when we trust in the work of Jesus Christ to overcome our guilt and shame. So in closing, remember this. Remember that living out the realities of faith means trusting in God's promises. Whether this means overcoming guilt or lust or anxiety or a host of other sins that, frankly, there isn't enough time to go through. Remember that God gave you promises that apply to real life. He also wants you to share the grace that he has given to you to other people. Restore those relationships. Forgive others as he has forgiven you. And this morning, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, remember that all of this, whether it's the promises or the grace or the mercy, was purchased at the cross for all of God's children and to the praise of his name. Let's pray together.